Morning, brothers and sisters. One of the neat things about living in this modern world that we live in is that we have a new tool which lets us pretty much put our finger on the pulse of what the English-speaking world, at least since I don't speak Russian or Chinese, thinks about a given topic. So all you have to do is go into Google, type in a word or a phrase, and then see how many hits you get back. So based on that rigorous scientific methodology, this morning we read the world's most popular parable. If you search for the Good Samaritan, and then you search for all kinds of other things like the prodigal son or the sower, you get 80 times more hits on the phrase Good Samaritan than you do for anything else. 6.1 million versus 75, 60,000 for everything else I could think of. Ben Jones mentioned this morning that there are even laws named Good Samaritan laws. So this is a term and this is an idea, this parable of the Good Samaritan, that's very pervasively worked its way into our culture. So what do we think about when we think about the Good Samaritan? We think someone who's being nice to someone else who's maybe not from their tribe. We think about someone who's going out of their way to do something good for someone else that they don't necessarily need to do that for. And this is true. And this is a very valuable application of Jesus' parable. But this morning what I hope to explore is what was wrapped around that parable, what caused Jesus to tell that parable, and perhaps is there another understanding of that parable which can be helpful and encouraging to us. So we read this morning Luke chapter 10. And starting in verse 25, that a lawyer, an expert in the law, stood up to tempt him. So, probably wasn't a lawyer in the traditional sense that we think, but he would have been someone who spent his whole life, his job, was studying the law of Moses. So he stood up to tempt him. He was not asking because he really wanted to know what Jesus thought. He was asking because he was hoping to trap Jesus. He was hoping to trick Jesus into saying something that he could dispute. So he asked him this question. And Jesus said to him, "What do you think? What is written in the law? How readest thou?" The lawyer asked him, "What must I do to gain eternal life? What must I do?" So even though Jesus was being tempted, he took this man seriously. He gave him an answer, or rather he gave him a question. So the man said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now, this specific phrase was one that this man literally would have had written on his body. Not on his body, but if he had the phylacteries, the traditional phylacteries, the piece of the law that they either had on their hands or on their foreheads, that phrase is at least one of the phrases that would have been written in there. So this is the simplest possible answer the lawyer could have given him. In fact, it was also something that they recited every day. So Jesus answering him this question, asking this question, and this man giving this answer, was almost a no-brainer. And Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and you shall live." This is an incredible exchange, if we think about it. This man asked, "How do I live forever?" And Jesus said, "Well, what do you think?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." That's the recipe for immortality. It's one simple line. That's all we have to do. And Jesus agreed. He said, "Yes, that's right." I mean, and it's not the wrong answer. This is an answer that Jesus himself had given before. So, we know this is an important answer. We know this is an important concept. Jesus, other places, refers to it as the Great Commandment. So this answer that Jesus said was the correct answer deserves our time and attention. So we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. When I was researching what the Jews actually thought about this statement, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind," I came across a page that was written by some Jewish scholars and had a really excellent note at the top of it, which really set the frame of mind for me to explore the rest of it. It said, "Please note, this page contains the name of God. If you're going to print it or view it, we ask that you treat it with the proper respect." And that was that sort of just shifted my paradigm just a little bit. I think sometimes when we're tracking these things down, we treat them as academic puzzles, or we treat them as really in the same sense that we would try and solve a math equation. But seeing that early on just infused my whole, it just corrected me a little bit. And so I hope that as we explore these ideas, that we'll not just think of them as ideas or as meaningless, but that we're talking about loving the Lord our God. We're talking about loving the Creator of the universe, and that it's something that we need to respect. So it's worth spending some time on this morning. So loving God. I think there's two big questions to ask about loving God. Why? Why should we love God? I hope we all have our own answer for that question in one way or another. Maybe we haven't sat down and written down a list of why we love God. I certainly hadn't, but we probably have at least some thoughts about why we love God. And second, what does it mean for us to love God? Have we thought about what loving God actually means? So first, let's look at a few reasons why we might love God. The first is the law of divine symmetry. We love God because He loved us first. If we take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, we get this lovely line that God explains why He loved the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought you out with His presence, with His great power, out of Egypt. So God saved the children of Israel from Egypt, not because of anything they did or anything they were, but because He loved their fathers. He loved them because of something that had happened before they were even born. Isaiah chapter 43. Starting at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 43. But now thus says Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they will not overflow. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle on you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel and your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your stead. You have been precious in my sight and honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men in your stead and peoples instead of your life. God is talking about how much he loved Israel and how much He did for them. And yet this is all written long, long after example of Israel not loving Him back. So there's one fundamental reason that starts way back from the beginning when God chose Israel to be His people, that He's just pouring out love upon them. And this concept we follow right into the New Testament. If we take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." So we love God back. He just said, "I love you. I loved your fathers, I'm taking care of you, I've carried you through all of this," and what God asks from us is that we love Him back. The Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and might. And again, that same idea is found in the New Testament. 1 John has a lot to say about it. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's in verse 10 and in verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. It's just plain and simple. So in the Old Testament, God showed that He loved Israel by carrying them out of Egypt, by protecting them. And in the New Testament, we're told that God shows us that He loves us before we even decided to love Him, and that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we should love Him because He loved us. We should love Him because He's called us out of this world. We're one in a billion. We should love Him because no matter what we do and who we are and how often we screw up, He pours immeasurable grace on us. We should love God because He loved us first. This morning in the Psalms, we read an excellent example of another reason we should love God. We should love God because he helps us. We should love God because he's someone we can count on. David is pleading in Psalm 143, "You are my refuge." Deuteronomy chapter 12, "And you shall eat before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand into, you and your households, because Yahweh your God has blessed you." There's a great section in Psalm 37 where David talks about this some more. Verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh. He delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." So God is upholding him, upholding us with his hand. God is being ever merciful to us and is blessing us. We can love God because he is a support to us. Psalm 71 has some similar sentiments. "I will always hope, and yet I will keep praising you more and more. My mouth will show forth how righteous you are in your salvation all the day, for I don't know the numbers of them. I will go in on the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of your righteousness only. God, you have taught me from my youth, and ever since then I have declared your wondrous works." So David's saying, "I've built my whole life around you. Ever since I was a child, I've gotten my strength from you." So we love God because he loved us first, and we love God because he helps us out, because he blesses us, because he gives us what we need emotionally and physically, provides our daily bread. We love God because he's God. We love God because he is the only true God. He is the one who created everything that we see. You know how sometimes you see a couple together, it usually happens depressingly with younger couples, but sometimes you're blessed to see it with an older couple, and you see, those people really are in love. Like, just the things they say about each other, the way they act towards each other, you know those people are in love. And I get something very similar to that same feeling when I read Hannah's prayer. Let's turn that up together. In 1 Samuel 2, this is such a pure expression of Hannah's love for God after she was blessed with Samuel. And it's such a pure expression of loving God because he is God, loving God because of who he is, that it really encouraged me and I wanted to share it with you. The first book of Samuel, chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Going back to that support. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." Can we get any more respectful? Can we get any more a pure expression of just being blown away by what God is, who, what he's done? And can you get a better understanding at this time and with her background that we would inherit the throne of glory? It's really wonderful to read. Instead of loving other things more, God is the one who's created this world. God is the one who's working in it. God is the one who's going to bring his kingdom to this earth and transform it completely, both physically and spiritually. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says God." God is saying, these are the things about myself that delight me. So please, I want you to be excited about these parts of me as well. If you're going to glory in me, glory in this, that you know me, that you know that I'm the God who's kind, who judges, who's righteous in the earth. So we love God because he loved us. We love God because he's always there to provide help for us, always there to shed his grace on us, and that he is the only true God. So how do we show our love to God? I asked you earlier how you love God, what you think about your love for God. Is it a romantic kind of love? Is it a friendship kind of love? Is it the love that you have perhaps for your parent? Is it the love that a subject might have for his king? I think there's probably aspects of most of those, perhaps not romance, but the love that we have for God because of how tremendously different he is than anything and anyone else, I think is tremendously different from any other kind of love. God explains to us really what it means to love him. So we'll take a look at a few of those ideas. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read that first commandment of us to love him. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I commanded you this day shall be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you will bind them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be like frontlets between your eyes, and you will write them on the posts of your house, even on your gates. So right after God asks us and commands us to love him, the first thing is that we need to know about him. We need to understand him. We need to listen to all the things he just told us, not just the commandment to love him, and keep them in our heart. Keep them always in front of us, whether that's physically in front of us or metaphorically in our minds. We need to talk about them with our children, if we have children. We need to talk with everyone who's sitting in our house while we're sitting there, while we're walking, while we're on a road trip, while we're sleeping, while we're getting ready to go to bed, and when we get up in the morning. The first practical way God says that we can show our love to him is by concentrating in him, by thinking about him, by keeping him in the forefront of our minds. The second big way is by doing what he says. John chapter 14. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas answered, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? Jesus said, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So when he's asked this first definition of what it means to love God, the most important thing to Jesus is the person who pays attention to his commandments, and then the person who keeps them. He that hath my commandments and keeps them is he that loveth me. This idea is very prevalent. 2 John 1, verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk into it. So when John is giving his definition of love, this is love, that you walk into his commandments. Love equals following commandments. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gives us two examples where really he's saying, I'll know if you love me by what you do. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother has a need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how does God's love dwell in him? So if you see someone who needs something, and you don't provide that, and you have the opportunity, how can you possibly love God? Here's another example. If someone says, I love God, and they hate their brother, he's a liar. For he who loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loveth his brother also. So these are two examples of some of us being told very clearly, we know if we love God based on how we behave. Luke, we often think about, here's another popular parable, we think about the wise man and the foolish man. And the wise man, we did it in our Sunday school play this year, wise man building his house on the rock. And I'd never really thought about it before, but I always thought that it was a parable about preparation. And I think it is. It's saying, if you want to follow God, you need to be prepared to dig down to the dirt and get all the things that might be in the, you know, it's about properly preparing so that we can truly love God and stand up to the storm. But in the beginning of the parable, in Luke 6, why call me ye Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? This parable is about following the commandments of Jesus. Whoever comes to me, hears my sayings, and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man which builds a house and digs deep and lays the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rises up and the stream beats on that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on rock. But he that heareth me and does not is like a man without a foundation built on a house on the earth, against which the stream did beat, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So that whole parable is about actually doing what Jesus told us, which we've been told over and over is how we show that we love him, and how that we show we love God. So, how do we love God? Well, the first and seems the most important way is to know what he wants us to do, to learn about him, and then to actually do that. We also show we love God by cleaving to him and trusting in him and committing to him. Cleave is one of my favorite words because in modern English it means at the same time to split apart and to put back together. But it's one that we hear often when we talk about marriages. When a woman leaves that they should cleave to her husband. It's that description of hanging on tight. I think the dictionary definition of cleave is to adhere firmly and closely with loyalty and unwaveringly. And Joshua says that's the relationship we should have with God. Joshua 22, verse 5. Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. There's that following the commandments again. Keep his commandments, literally, and to cleave unto him. That's a whole separate thing. To serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Not only should we do what God tells us to do, but we should be hanging on to him tightly. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says something very similar. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. We're also asked that if we're going to love God, it means that we put him first. Luke 16 talks about the classic conflict between loving God and loving the things of this world, or specifically money. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And one of the last ways that we can love God is to rejoice in him. Loving God is a fundamentally joyful thing. We've found this incredible gift that he's given us. As we said, he extends his love to us over and over, even when we fail. And I love Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, verse 10. My soul shall be joyful in my Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself for ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as all the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And we saw that how Hannah was rejoicing in God. And we saw that in some of the Psalms that we read today and some of the other ones that I referred to. That these people had genuine joy that they had found God. That a big part of their loving God was actually celebrating that. Celebrating that they'd found God. Celebrating that now they had salvation and that they loved him. So let's back up for just a second. If we're saying that to love God, we have to obey him, and that if we don't obey him, it proves that we don't completely love him, then I know that I've certainly disobeyed God at least once today. So when Jesus got that answer from the lawyer who said, how do I get eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And Jesus said, all right, go do it. That's how you do salvation. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That actually should have been a tip, because we hear lots of things about how we, as fallible humans, can't give our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole mind to God. Jeremiah 17 gives us that great quote about how the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Romans chapter 7 is one of my favorites, and I've gone over that enough times to just summarize it now, that there's always this conflict between the man of the flesh and the man of the spirit, and I don't do what I want to do. Mark chapter 7, and he said, that which comes out of a man, that is what defiles a man, talking about what true cleanliness means. From within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile the man. So, and Psalm 51, my favorite psalm, what's David asking for? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit, and then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. So what David's saying, Lord, even David was a man after God's own heart, and even he needs a new heart, because he couldn't love God with his whole heart and soul and mind. I cheated a little bit earlier when I said that Jesus had given the same answer. Jesus actually gave the same answer to a different question. Jesus had asked, Lord, what is the most important commandment? No one asked Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? And he said, love the Lord your God. Because Jesus never told us what we could do to be saved. Because we're fallible human beings, if we could follow that, that'd be great, but we can't. So we can't do salvation. That shouldn't be an excuse. God has created us as new men and new women, and we talked about how much we should respect that wish to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds, and he wants us to love him with as much as we possibly can of our heart and our soul and our mind and activity. But he loves us back enough to cover the part we don't make up with grace. So back to the lawyer. He wasn't prepared to deal with this enormous challenge of loving God, and that being the end of the statement. It said he changed the subject. He had to find a loophole. It literally said he needed to justify himself. We read earlier in Luke about how Jesus said that you are those people who justify yourself. It's more important that you look right on earth instead of looking right to God. It's as if Jesus had said, what you need to do is climb Mount Everest, barefoot and blindfolded, and when you get to the top, put up a flag. And the lawyer's question was, what color flag? He really was missing the point. He was more interested in justifying and trapping Jesus than he was in actually learning. Can you imagine if Jesus had told you that answer, what kind of follow-up questions would you have had? I don't think it would have been, Lord, who is my neighbor? But Jesus went on to answer his question. And he gave him an absolutely true answer, that he needed to love his neighbor. I never knew this before, but in Jewish tradition, unless you were a Jew, you weren't someone's neighbor. Exodus 21 lays down the death sentence, but it's actually phrased, he who comes on his neighbor to kill him. And years of rabbinical commentary had decided that your neighbors were your neighbors under the law, is the exact phrase. So if someone wasn't under the same law as you, if you killed them, no consequences. There's another commandment in the law that says, don't just stand by when your neighbor's life is in danger. And I think that's one that Jesus is playing with in this parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the rabbinical commentary had said that you are not obligated to help someone who is in need if he's not your neighbor, i.e., he's not the Jew. In the parable, we have the priest passing by, we have the Levite passing by. And under the law, those are the ones who really should have been the most kind. Paul, in Hebrews 5, says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, because he also is compassed with infirmity. So this man who walked by was supposed to be the representative of compassion, of God's compassion on earth. It's possible that they didn't want to be made unclean. Whoever touches one that's slain with the sword in the open fields, or any dead body, or the bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. That's from the law of Moses. The Samaritan was not their neighbor, and he had compassion on this man. His heart was not hardened like the others were. We read in James about James chapter 2:15. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them what they need, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. That Samaritan acted out that, didn't just look at him and pass by, didn't just tell him, hey, feel better soon, buddy, bleeding over there. He did an incredible amount of work to work with this man. He reached out his hand to him. But Jesus, in the parable of the Samaritan, doesn't just tell us that we should be kind to those who need it. Jesus also, I believe, answered the question that the lawyer should have asked. How is God going to work with my inability to love him perfectly and still invite me into his kingdom? Not very long ago in the narrative of John, just a few pages back in John 8, Jesus had been called a Samaritan. The Jews, probably the same group of Jews who had been trying him today, were having a debate with him, and they said, you are a devil, you're a Samaritan. So perhaps he was playing with this idea. What if it's us on the road? What if it's us who've been beaten, and we're bloody, and we're robbed by the world around us and by our own flesh? It said the man was naked, and before we came to God, we were stripped of our raiment. We were naked before God, we had no sanctifying covering. We were near death, as it says of the man, because without Christ's offer of salvation, we are all born near death. There is nothing that keeps us from death. We are completely made of dying flesh. The good Samaritan stopped and had compassion and gave of himself. We're told in Psalm 147 that a messianic characteristic is that he's going to heal the broken in heart, that he's going to bind up wounds. In Isaiah 61, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So Jesus, the great healer, stops by us on the road. He pours oil and wine into our wounds. He takes us to an inn, perhaps a place like the one we're in right now. He takes us to an ecclesia and says, take care of this one. He provides food and drink for us. And he says, whatever bill this person runs up, I can cover it. So God sent his son to pull us out of the gutter, to clothe us and sanctify us and save us while we were beaten and bloody by the side of the road. God loved us before we loved him. So this morning, as we take of the emblems, let's remember, yes, we need to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. But God loved us enough that he sent his son for us while we were there by the side of the road, and he provides us food and covering every day. Thank you.